We return again this evening to our parenthetical series on biblical justice in the middle of our larger series on the book of Micah. We do still have now just two more sermons left on biblical justice, including tonight. I pointed this out to someone this week, and they reminded me that I had originally said I was going to do a two-sermon series on biblical justice, so whoops. In our first five sermons in this series, we sketched a theology of biblical justice. In these final three sermons, last Lord's Day, tonight, and then next Sunday evening, what we're doing is we're focusing on a few ways that we can lose our way when it comes to this topic. A few ways we can wander from a biblical orientation to these kinds of questions and these sorts of issues. Last Lord's Day, we focused on keeping a Christian perspective on problems, solutions, and our alliances with others as we work for justice. This evening, we are focusing on keeping a Christian perspective on ourselves. And tonight I'll focus on one particular dimension of ourselves that we need to keep a Christian perspective on as we do this, on our limitedness, our locatedness, and our need to be willing to learn from other parts of the body of Christ. With that in mind, as we get started, we'll hear again from Micah chapter 2, verses 6 through the first line of verse 8, which takes us just a bit further from what you have there printed in the bulletin. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has Yahweh grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we have heard from this portion of Micah before, and so I don't plan to rehash what I've already said. Instead, I want to focus on and move forward from one tendency that this passage highlights, the tendency that we often have trouble listening. We can have trouble hearing truth from others. But tonight I want to consider our calling to listen to others, particularly our calling to listen to Christians who are different from us, and who bring a different perspective on both the world and the Word of God than we do. As we do that, I want to consider two reasons why we need to listen to others, two reasons we resist listening to others, two aspects of how we need to listen to others, and then, appropriately, we will end by listening to the words of a minister from a different tradition and cultural background than most of us. First, why we need to listen to others. And we could say a lot here, but let's mention just two things this evening. We need to listen to others because we are limited and because we are located. First, we are limited. We are finite. That's not a bad thing, but that's part of how God made us from the beginning. We are made limited. And this requires us then to listen to others. Even before the fall, this would have been the case. Adam and Eve were both limited. One of them could learn something without the other being there to learn it at the same time. And so one would then have to tell the other about it, and the other would have to listen and to learn. And we can imagine this extending even more so if the fall had not happened and unfallen humanity had increased more and more in number. Of course, with the fall, that need became even more pronounced, and that finiteness became more prone not just to ignorance, but to error. We are not just lacking knowledge, but we often hold to false knowledge, believing things that are not actually true about the world. And one way God has given us to correct these effects of our limitedness is to learn from others, especially from others within the body of Christ. This is a concept that C.S. Lewis hits on in his essay on reading old books. Lewis writes that if we only interact with other people who are like us, then even when we disagree with them strongly about something, even when we launch into intense debates with them, we often fail to realize how many things we are both assuming and agreeing on, even within the debate. But since we are so similar, neither of us sees those things, and neither of us is able to show the other where we might be wrong with those assumptions. Lewis writes, "Nothing strikes me more when I read controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming, without question, a good deal which we should now absolutely deny. They thought they were as completely opposed as two sides could be, but in fact, they were all the time secretly united by a mass of common assumptions. And we often do the same thing. The solution that Lewis suggests in his essay is to read old books, books from different ages, which will each have their own errors, of course, because no age is perfect, but will at least be unlikely to make the exact same errors that we tend to make in our age. And so in that way, they can serve as a corrective to us. And that is very good advice. It's one good reason to read old books. But it's also not the only advice that we need. We should seek correction from our finiteness and the errors that come from it by seeking out and by listening to members of the body of Christ from different ages. That is true. But the diversity of the church, of course, is not only chronological. We also can address our finiteness and seek correction from the errors that may come from our limited experience by seeking out and listening to members of the body of Christ from different classes than us, or different nationalities than us, or different races than us, or a different gender from us. And we could go on. Again, as we suggest that, it's not because any particular age or class or nationality or race or gender is better than the others. In fact, it's for the exact opposite reason. Each has a somewhat different perspective, and so each is able to help and to bless and at times to correct the others. So one reason we need to listen to others within the body of Christ is because we are limited. A second and somewhat linked reason we need to listen to others is because we are located. We are not just limited in our perceptions, but we are located in a certain time and place and culture. And that has benefits and drawbacks, because every culture has gifts and shortcomings. Now, this is, in many ways, also what Lewis was speaking about as well. But what I want to impress on us is that this can be something that we tend to overlook. And that can be true particularly in places where we are in the majority. Then we don't see our cultural locatedness, even as we do see the cultural locatedness of those different from us. Tim Keller, in his foreword to Erwin Ince's recent book, addresses this. Keller tells of his time in seminary and some of the lessons an African-American student named Elward Ellis taught him at the time. One of those lessons, he says, is that Euro-white culture is nearly invisible to white Christians. "When you come to my church," Elward said, "and you see how we worship and sing and preach, you think that's the black way. But when you look at your own church, you just think that's the right way." It is often easy for many of us to see our culture as neutral, whether it's the culture of our class, our race, our nation, or something else. But of course, our culture is an aspect of our locatedness. And again, our locatedness is not a bad thing. It is good. It's part of the particularity and the diversity with which God made the world and humanity. And so our goal is not some sort of cultural uniformity. Our goal, rather, is to share the blessings of our culture while also seeking help from other cultures to correct our errors and to help us with our blind spots. So we are limited and we are located. These truths will help us see some things clearly, but without the correction and insight of those who are different from us, they may also leave us with blind spots and areas of ignorance. In the abstract sense, our need to learn from those different from us is fairly obvious and straightforward. And yet, the fact is, in practice, it's often something that we resist. Now, to be clear, when I say that we resist this, I'm not speaking against any time we disagree with others who are different from us. We'll get to that in a moment. I'm not talking about how we might disagree with people who are different from us. I'm talking about how we can be resistant, really, to even listening to people who are different from us. And two reasons for that is because we are prone to arrogance and hard-heartedness. Now, again, before I go on, let me be clear. I'm using the universal we here when I say that. First, I'm definitely including myself in this. I'm not pretending to be someone who's done a lot of this well already and is now lecturing you about it. I've done less of this than many of you. I'm speaking to myself here as much as anyone else. Second, I'm not targeting any particular race or class or other demographic with these statements. And so, for example, I'm not just saying that white people are arrogant and hard-hearted, as some are accused of saying. I'm saying that all fallen humanity is arrogant and hard-hearted. We all, in our fallenness, tend towards arrogance and hard-heartedness, both of which make us more resistant to being corrected, especially by people who are different from us. And so first, we tend towards arrogance. We like to believe that we know everything. We like to believe that we know better than other people do. We don't like admitting that another person or another group may see something important that we somehow have missed. That leads us to want to be resistant to the idea that other people, especially those different from us, have something to teach us. That arrogance, even if we don't speak it or think it out loud, that this person different from me couldn't possibly have anything to teach me, makes us resistant to listening and to learning from others. Second, we are prone to hard-heartedness, which I mean that we are resistant often to admitting our sins and our shortcomings. And so when anyone tells us that we have fallen short, or that we have sinned, or missed something, or been wrong about something, part of us always wants to resist. Part of us wants to defend ourselves. That is fallen human nature, and we see it from the very beginning of the fall. And so we resist listening to other believers who are different from us because we, as fallen human beings, are sinful and hard-hearted. So we need to listen to others because we are limited and located. We often resist listening to others because we are arrogant and hard-hearted. Third, let's talk about how we need to listen to others. We need to listen thoughtfully and humbly. First, we need to listen thoughtfully. We are always called on to consider everything in light of the Word of God. We are to evaluate our own thoughts. We are to evaluate the thoughts of those who are like us within the body of Christ. We are to evaluate the thoughts of those who are different from us within the body of Christ. And we are to evaluate the thoughts of those outside of the body of Christ, always according to the Word of God. Now, we need to make sure that we do that by the Word of God itself, and not by our assumptions about the Word of God. And the truth is that often the thoughts of others will help to mature or refine or correct our understanding to see what the Word of God is saying. But always the Word of God is our judge. And so we are called to listen to others thoughtfully. But second, with that, we are also to listen humbly. We also are to listen with the knowledge that it may be possible that we are the ones who need to be evaluated and corrected, and not others. We need to always be willing to be corrected by insights from the Scriptures that others see and that we missed. We need to humbly be willing to see truths that we have previously overlooked in the world. And that means listening humbly. That's part of what it means to be the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul speaks to this, in a sense. He writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Now, Paul, in those verses, emphasizes the unity of the body of Christ. It is a unity of different national and religious and ethnic backgrounds. Paul mentions Jews and Greeks. It is a unity of different social classes, as Paul mentions slaves and free. Paul here stresses their unity. But then Paul goes on to highlight how that unity works. As he describes it, it is not a unity that comes by the obliteration or papering over or ignoring of these kinds of differences, but rather by a proper relationship between them, of serving and loving one another. It's a unity in diversity for the good and the upbuilding of the body. Paul goes on and he writes, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Let me mention just two things that this means. One is that we need to make sure that we are listening to those different from us, from whom we think we might learn something new, and not just those whom we think will affirm what we already believe. In other words, if the only times you listen to people of a different race or class or gender is when you expect them to tell you what's wrong with other members of their race or class or gender, then you might not be listening to learn. You might be listening just to gather rhetorical ammunition to use against those who are different from you. Second, to borrow a phrase from our C3 ministry, this means that we must be committed to listening to hear rather than listening to respond. When we listen to hear, we genuinely want to understand the other point of view. We may or may not agree with it in the end, but we know that our first step is not responding or planning our response. It is listening to hear and to make sure that we really do understand what the other person is saying and what they mean. On the other hand, listening to respond is pretty much exactly what it sounds like. It is listening that is focused on gathering arrows for rebuttal, but that does not stop to really hear and consider what's being said. And so we are called to listen thoughtfully and to listen humbly. That said, let's take some of our time tonight then and listen to the words of a minister from a different background than many of us here. Esau Macaulay is a pastor in the ACNA, a conservative Anglican denomination that has theological overlap with our own denomination, and that the last few years has had a delegate invited to address our General Assembly each year. Macaulay is also a professor at Wheaton College. Tonight, I'll be reading a few excerpts from his book titled Reading While Black, African-American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. Now, the title may sound provocative, but it is essentially about the historic hermeneutic of the black church, what Macaulay calls black ecclesial interpretation, and what that hermeneutic then can offer the church today. It is a very good book. And in the first chapter, Macaulay speaks to the sort of things we've talked about this evening. And he speaks to them from the vantage point of a black Christian and minister who grew up in the black church. With that said, let's hear for the next few minutes from some extended portions from Reverend Macaulay. He writes, "What do I mean when I refer to black ecclesial interpreters? I have in mind black scholars and pastors formed by the faith found in the foundational and ongoing doctrinal commitments, sermons, public witness, and ethos of the black church. For a variety of reasons, this ecclesial tradition rarely appears in print. It lives in the pulpits, sermon manuscripts, CDs, tape ministries, and videos of the African-American Christian tradition. Let's be clear, the black Christian tradition is not and has never been a monolith. But it is fair to say that the black church tradition is largely orthodox in its theology in the sense that it holds to many of the things that all Christians have generally believed. This orthodoxy is reflected in the statements of faith of three of the larger black denominations, the National Baptist Convention, the Church of God in Christ, and the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Nonetheless, black theologians and writers who share these views sometimes find themselves thrust into the middle of a battle between white progressives and white evangelicals, feeling alienated in different ways from both. When we turn our eyes to our African-American progressive sisters and brothers, we nod our head in agreement on many issues. Other times, we experience a strange feeling of dissonance, one of being at home and away from home. Therefore, we receive criticism from all sides for being something different. A fourth thing. I'm calling this fourth thing black ecclesial theology, and its method black ecclesial interpretation. I am not proposing a new idea or method, but attempting to articulate and apply a practice that already exists. To explain how I concluded that black ecclesial tradition has a word for our day, I would like to take you on something of a whirlwind tour of the exegetical communities that I have known. My discussion may appear to be anecdotal, but it is nonetheless rooted in a long engagement with scholars and pastors from each tradition. The first day of college introduced me to the white classroom. Before then, everything had been black. church, neighborhood, school, and sports teams. My university, by contrast, felt like it was 98% white. I decided to double major in history and religion because those two topics, the history of my people and my Christian faith, stood at the center of my identity. I had read on my own about the Middle Passage, slavery, the Civil War, Reconstruction, the Harlem Renaissance, the Civil Rights Movement, and the crack epidemic, but I wanted to know more. But I was also a Christian, having been raised to love Jesus and the Scriptures. I wanted to go beyond simple answers to difficult questions. I wanted to be challenged and stretched and to understand my beliefs as well as those of others. Rather than choose, I decided to pursue the best of both worlds. I would study the Bible and history. But by the end of my second year of college, only one of those majors would remain. Every devout student who experiences higher biblical criticisms for the first time is inevitably a bit bewildered. Things that were once simple become much more complicated. Learning about the Bible changes our faith and hopefully matures it and deepens it. Much depends on what the professor in the class attempts to do. When I walked into my first Bible class, I unknowingly entered the Hundred Years' War between white evangelicals and white mainline Protestants. My professors displayed sympathy for the latter. Their goal was to rid their students of the white fundamentalism that they believed was the cause of every ill that beset the South. A better South was the progressive South of the white mainline church. It seemed that in their minds, a progressive South was only possible when we rejected the centrality of the Bible for something more fundamental, namely the white mainline Protestant consensus on politics, economics, and religion. I got the feeling that they believed that the older stories and older gods were profitable as tales to spur reflection, but could not compete with the new insights bequeathed to us by the latest declaration of Western intellectuals. In this story, black students do not really enter in as actors. We are acted upon. Our suffering functions as examples of the evils of white fundamentalism. My professors had a point. One does not have to dig very far into history to see that fundamentalist Christians in the South and the North have indeed inflicted untold harm on black people. They have used the Bible as justification for their sins, personal and corporate. But there is a second testimony, possibly more important than the first. That is the testimony of black Christians who saw in that same Bible the basis for their dignity and hope in a culture that often denied them both. In my professor's attempt to take the Bible away from the fundamentalists, he also robbed the black Christian of the rock on which they stood. There was something broken about this to me. If the scriptures were fundamentally flawed and largely useless apart from mainline revision of the text, then Christianity is truly a white man's religion. They were reconstructing it without my consent. Moreover, the form of this reconstructed religion bore the image of the 20th century European intellectual. If the Bible needs to be rejected to free black Christians, then such a view seems to entail that the fundamentalists had interpreted the Bible correctly. All the things that racists had done to us then had strong biblical warrant. My professor's victory felt too much like my mother's defeat. She had always told me that the racists were the poor interpreters, and that we were reading correctly when we saw in biblical texts describing the worth of all people an affirmation of black dignity. This entire debate had been crafted and carried on without any regard for the black testimony. I was a casualty of someone else's war. In the end, this war was not terribly interesting to me, and I decided that I would focus my efforts on history. I dropped my religion major not because it challenged my faith with hard questions, but because it didn't ask the right hard questions. Nonetheless, the questions raised in those classes set me on a journey that, ironically enough, would lead me back to the issues surrounding the Bible and its relationship to black culture. The other solution on offer at my university was the evangelical world that my professors and others had told me to avoid. They warned me that evangelicals were heirs to the fundamentalists and were not to be trusted. At first, all was well. Evangelicals spoke about the Bible in a way that had points of connection with the black church. Their emphasis on the scriptures reminded me of the tradition that formed me. After summarizing the four main characteristics of evangelicalism as a belief in conversion, a call to action, treating the Bible as our ultimate authority, and redemption through the sacrificial cross of Christ, Macaulay continues and writes, It is common knowledge that when it comes to beliefs about the Bible and Christian theology more general, evangelicals and black churches have much in common. Pew Research found that 59% of black Protestants and 57% of evangelicals believe that the Bible is the Word of God and should be interpreted literally. Very few black churches would have a problem with what is included on this list. The problem is what is left out. My sojourn among the evangelicals began after I dropped my religion major and focused on history, especially the history of African Americans in the United States. Upon graduation, I decided to return to study of theology and pursue a Master of Divinity at an evangelical seminary. The more time I spent among evangelicals, the more I realized that those spaces can subtly and not subtly breed a certain disdain for what they see as the uncouthness of black culture. We were told that our churches weren't sound theologically because our clergy did not always speak in the language of the academy. In my evangelical seminary, almost all the authors we read were white men. It was as if all the important conversations about the Bible began when the Germans started to take the text apart, and the Bible lay in tatters until the evangelicals came and put it back together again. I learned the contours of the debate between British evangelicals and German liberals. It seemed that whatever was going on among black Christians had little to do with real biblical interpretation. Eventually, I started to notice a few things. While I was at home with much of the theology in evangelicalism, there were real disconnects. First, there was the portrayal of the black church in these circles. I was told that the social gospel had corrupted black Christianity. Rather than placing my hope there, I should look to the golden age of theology, either the early years of this country or during the post-war boom of American Protestantism. But the historian in me couldn't help but realize that these apexes of theological faithfulness coincided with low points of black freedom. I learned that too often alongside the four pillars of evangelicalism outlined above, there were unspoken fifth and sixth pillars. These are a general agreement on a certain reading of American history that downplayed injustice, and a gentleman's agreement to remain largely silent on current issues of racism and systemic injustice. How could I exist comfortably in a tradition that too often valorizes periods of time when my people couldn't buy homes in the neighborhoods that they wanted, or attend the schools that their skills gave them access to? How could I accept a place in a community if the cost for a seat at the table was silence? My struggle was more than different readings of American history and issues of justice. I had difficulty with how the Bible functioned in parts of evangelicalism. For many, the Bible had been reduced to the arena on which we fought an endless war about the finer points of Paul's doctrine of justification. True scholars were those who could articulate the latest twists and turns in a debate that has raged since the Reformation. Yes, the question of our standing before God is important, vitally important. I laud the great emphasis of the Reformation. But I wondered what the Bible had to say about how we might live as Christians and citizens of God's kingdom. I was told that the Bible says we must defend the sanctity of life, the authority of the government, including the military and the police, and religious freedom. Again, each of these questions are important. I am pro-life. I am not an anarchist. But what about the exploitation of my people? What about our suffering, our struggle? Where does the Bible address the hopes of black folks? And why is this question not pressing in a community that has historically been alienated from black Christians? I read biblical commentaries that displayed little concern for how biblical texts speak to the experiences of black believers. When there was an attempt to provide practical application to texts, these applications were too often designed for white middle-class Christians. Others decided not to apply the text at all. Instead, scholars simply described the Jewish and Christian world of the first century. To me, it was a sign of privilege to imprison Paul and Jesus in the first century. For Paul, his scriptures, the Old Testament, were a fire that leaped the gap and spoke a word to his ethnically mixed churches about the nature of their life together. What an audacious thought. The black pastors I knew had the same audacity to think that texts of the New Testament spoke directly to the issues facing black Christians. They were part of a long history of black interpreters who felt the same. Therefore, while I appreciated the doctrinal emphasis on Scripture within evangelicalism, I needed more to feel whole and complete as a Christian. I felt a strong call to dig deep into the roots of the black Christian tradition to help me navigate the complexities of black existence in the United States. When I found African-American theological voices in print, I was overjoyed to discover people who seemed to care about some of the same things I cared about. Most black writers that I encountered were from the progressive strand of the black Christian tradition. I was happy to engage these authors, but I couldn't shake the feeling that voices were missing. I could nod my head during some of the social analysis, but some black progressives shared the same disdain for traditional belief that I had witnessed among my mainline professors. For many of them, a traditional understanding of the Christian faith limited the work of liberation. I discovered that I had to learn to read everyone, even black theologians, critically against the backdrop of a faith that I believed to be most consistent with the Scriptures. Talking of reading critically is a slightly dangerous thing because black traditional voices are often weaponized in evangelical spaces against black progressive voices. Some black progressives have theological ideas that trouble evangelicals. Rather than dismiss black progressives directly and be accused of racism, evangelicals sometimes bring black theological conservatives in to do that work. In other words, there is a well-worn path of black affirmation in white conservative spaces if one is willing to denigrate black theology and the black church, full stop. But the converse also occurs, namely that white progressives have often weaponized black progressive voices and depicted them as the totality of the black Christian tradition for reasons that suited their own purposes, which had little to do with the actual concerns of black Christians. Nonetheless, my experiences with the black progressive tradition finally sent me back to the sources with one question. What were the key elements of the early black theological enterprise, especially as it relates to the practice of Bible reading? The first ray of hope came from Frederick Douglass, whose words came to be something of a balm of Gilead. He said, "What I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land, and with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land." Frederick then posits a distinction not so much between black Christianity and white, but between slaveholder religion and the Christianity of Jesus and the Bible. Black Christianity historically, I would come to understand, has claimed that white slave master readings of the Bible used to undergird white degradation of black bodies were not merely one manifestation of Christianity to be contrasted with another. Instead, they said that such reading was wrong. Enslaved black people, even those who remained illiterate, in effect questioned white exegesis. It is also well known that these enslaved persons, over against their master's wishes, viewed events like God's redemption of Israel from slavery as paradigmatic for their understanding of God's character. They claimed that God is fundamentally a liberator. The character of Jesus, who, though innocent, suffered unjustly at the hands of an empire, resonated on a deep level with the plight of the enslaved black person. This focus on God as liberator stood in stark contrast to the focus of the slave masters who emphasized God's desire for social order, with white masters at the top and enslaved black people at the bottom. But the story doesn't stop there. Alongside the story of the God of the Exodus is the God of Leviticus, who calls his people to a holiness of life. The formerly enslaved manager to celebrate managed to celebrate both their physical liberation and their spiritual transformation, which came as a result of their encounter with the God of the Old and New Testaments. The social location of the enslaved person caused them to read the Bible differently. This unabashedly located reading has marked African-American interpretation since. It is true that blacks were drawn to Christianity because elements of the Old Testament story and elements of Jesus' life coincided with their own experience. These factors cannot be denied. But just as their context spoke to the Bible, as the Word of God spoke back. It expanded their understanding of their plight and their relationship to the wider human story. As I began to reflect on what I was reading and seeing in these primary sources, the beginning of what I called the black ecclesial instinct or method became clear. I propose that dialogue, rooted in core theological principles between the black experience and the Bible, has been the model and needs to be carried forward into our day. This means that it is laudable to engage in what Brian Blount, noted New Testament scholar, called an academically unorthodox experiment of asking questions of the texts that grow out of the reality of being black in America. This is not unique to black Christians. Blount again says that Euro-American scholars, ministers, and lay folk have, over the centuries, used their economic, academic, religious, and political dominance to create the illusion that the Bible read through their experience is the Bible read correctly. Stated differently, everybody has been reading the Bible from their locations, but we are being honest about it. What makes black interpretation black, then, are the collective experiences, customs, and habits of the black people in this country. But the dialogue goes both ways. If our experiences pose particular and unique questions to the scriptures, then the scriptures also pose unique questions to us. Although there are some experiences that are common to humanity, there are also some ways in which the Bible will pose particular challenges to African Americans. For example, the themes of forgiveness and the universal kingship of humanity are both a boon and a trial for black Christians because of the historic and ongoing oppression of black people in this country. Although I believe we must engage in a dialogue with the text, I acknowledge that ultimately the Word of God speaks the final word. This dialogical method opens up black biblical interpretation to other interpretive traditions. If our culture and histories define the totality of our interpretive enterprise, the price of admission can be complete acquiescence to that culture's particularities. This is as true with European domination of the text as it would be if black culture completely sets the contours of the debate. But if we all read the biblical text assuming that God is able to speak a coherent word to us through it, then we can discuss the meanings of our varied the meanings that our varied cultures have gleaned from the scriptures. What I have in mind, then, is a unified mission in which our varied cultures turn to the text in dialogue with one another to discern the mind of Christ. That means in the providence of God, I need Ugandan biblical interpretation, because the experiences of Ugandans mean that they are able to bring their unique insights to the conversation. African-American exegesis, then, precisely because it is informed by the black experience, has the potential to be universal when added to the chorus of believers throughout time and across cultures. Now, what do we take from all of that? What I hope that we take from tonight is a deeper sense of why we need to listen to and learn from Christians who are different from us, not primarily so that they can affirm what we already think, but so that we can learn something that we did not know or see before. Because we are finite creatures, because we are limited and we are located, and that's not a bad thing, it's just what we are. God's answer to that limitedness, that locatedness, is the body of Christ. He gives us the body with its unity and diversity to help us see more of the truth than we otherwise could in our limitedness and locatedness. That said, because we are sinful, we resist this, often out of arrogance and hard-heartedness. But God calls us to listen both thoughtfully and humbly, to think critically, but be open to ways that we may be wrong or ignorant. We heard from Esau McCulley on how this may work and on some of the unique insights the black church has had to offer and continues to offer. But again, this is not just about race. Whether race or class or nationality or gender or some other aspect, God has made his church diverse. And there are things to learn from those who are different from us. Now, this is true in all sorts of ways, but it's especially true in areas of societal justice. Upper middle class white collar workers are often ignorant and wrong about the kind of challenges that others in the economy face. And so when they consider aspects of societal justice, they would benefit from listening to the insights on the world and on the Word of God that their brothers and sisters from different socioeconomic classes have to offer. In a similar way, whites often miss things that racial minorities see. Men are often oblivious to the challenges and injustices that women face. And we could go on. If we just assume, without listening, that we, on our own, understand the injustices others face or how the Bible might apply to them, we run the risk of denying our limitedness and our locatedness, giving in to the temptation to arrogance and hard-heartedness, and failing to listen thoughtfully and humbly. As we engage with the issue of justice in society, we need to keep a Christian perspective on ourselves. And so let's do that by humbly engaging with and truly listening to the many different members of the body of Christ. Amen.